Chapter 4. If you'll turn there in your Bible, Galatians chapter 4. Someone get me some water, if you would, please. Galatians 4. I have mentioned to you this morning already, we looked at six different ways in which I said that Isaac was a type or foreshadow of Christ. Number one, he was a promised son. And number two, he was party to a covenant. Number three, he was greatly loved by his father. And four, he trusted or he believed his father. Believing his father meant that he obeyed his father. And that's what biblical faith is really all about. You believe, you obey. And he believed his father. He trusted him. And number five, Christ is the only acceptable sacrifice. Isaac was, according to what God had said to Abraham, your only son, Isaac. There was no substitute, no other person, not even an animal could have taken the place unless God had stopped Abraham, because Christ is the only acceptable sacrifice. But he is the only acceptable sacrifice. And then number six, he was raised from the dead. Abraham received back his son, even from the dead, as it were, accounting that God was able to raise him up. Now, number seven. Number seven, we would look to the seventh, to the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. If you'll turn there, please. I'll start reading at verse 19. My little children, of whom I am travailed in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Well, he had good reason to, because the problem going on in the churches of Galatia was that they were sliding back from God's grace and coming under the influence of false teachers who were saying, yes, what Paul was saying about grace is true, but you got to also keep the law. And primarily they were saying you need to be recircumcised, or mean to be circumcised. And so you'll find that in the 15th chapter of Acts where that was going on. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. And this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. He's talking about national Israel. He's talking about the Mosaic mode of worship, or the Levitical mode of worship. All of that, laws, restrictions, and rules, he says, they are in bondage. There are rules and regulations. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, or which is heavenly, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it's written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Well, that's a quotation from the book of Isaiah, and it is speaking in the 54th chapter of Isaiah about how God would bless his church during with the Jews and Gentiles being brought together in the New Testament church relationship, and that it would spread worldwide, the Lord's churches would. And so the children of the desolate, that's the Gentiles, forsaken, would be more than those that were travailers, or more than the Jews. And now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now verse 28 is important. Now we, brethren, Jews and Gentiles, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. But as then, he that was born out of the flesh persecuteth him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, Paul takes this historical event that happened in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael, and he uses it as an illustration, and it has a good biblical illustration for the conflict that goes on between the flesh and the spirit, and the conflict that goes on and has been going on against the religion of works and the religion of God's spirit, of grace and spirit. The fourth chapter of John is a great significant statement made there by the Lord when he said that the time now is when neither Jerusalem nor this mountain shall you worship God, for God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him and in spirit and in truth. The great transition that took place from the Mosaic mode of worship and to the Christ-centered mode of worship, the New Testament mode of worship, is greatly missed out by most Protestantisms. Protestantism loses and has lost the understanding of the transition, and so you find that that impact of old Mosaic worship mode of worship still has impact upon so-called Christianity today. Catholicism is one of the illustrations of that. All the ritualism of Catholicism has its roots in both paganism and in Old Testament mode of worship. The priestly order and all those things, that's of Mosaic, Levitical, and pagan mode of worship. But not only is it Catholicism, but it is also the Pedo-Baptists. The Pedo-Baptists, the Protestants who adhere to and follow after infant baptism, as they call it. Although it's not baptism, it's infant sprinkling. Their carryover, and what most of them hold to, is that the church began back with Abraham, and that what we have is simply today a change in a few things, but the church is one continuous thing from the Old Testament days. And I spoke to you about that. And here Paul talks about that and says that we are not to be under the bondwoman, but we're to be under the free woman, which is spiritually heavenly, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, that brings us then to consideration that Isaac was a foreshadow, the conflict that went on between Isaac and Ishmael. And you'll find that in the book of Genesis there, that when Isaac was weaned, possibly 4 or 5 years of age, because weaning was something not as early as our modern-day mothers do, but as a young boy, when he was weaned, Ishmael, who was 13 years older than he was making fun of him. You know, just being boys, you don't know what the world it was. Might have been, you know, I just know him, boys, Ishmael was walking around with his thumb stuck in his mouth, mocking Isaac for sucking his mother's breast. I'm just using my imagination. I just know boys, you know. But anyway, whatever it was, he was mocking Isaac. And Sarah saw him. And Sarah was displeased, of course, with that, because this is her child. And so she insists, tells Abraham that Hagar and Ishmael must be put out. And you'll read that tender story there where that they're driven out, and Hagar and Ishmael go out into the desert there. And Hagar thinks that she's going to die and the child's going to die. But God spares her, and God shows her some well of water, and God makes the promise to her that Ishmael would indeed be the father of great nations. But he makes some statements about Ishmael, and one of the things he says was that his hand will be against every man and every man against his. And that's the nomadic type of person or tribes of people that the Arabs were made up out of. They are roamers. They are fierce fighters. And they're just, even right now, among the Arabic nations, they are every man against each other, and they can't get along, even though they have so many things in common. Well, so Paul takes that situation, and he uses that by the Holy Spirit of God to set forth, here's an example. Here's some things that we ought to know. In verse 24, which things are allegory, For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendered to bondage, which is Hagar. Now, the Mosaic Law that was established at Mount Sinai is what Paul has referenced to here, that Old Testament covenant. And he says that's the covenant of bondage. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So all of Judaism, that mode of worship, speaks of bondage. Rules and regulations, those sacrifices. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free and is the mother of us all. Now he says in verse 28, Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. Now that's a great statement there. We are children of the promise. What promise? The promise that God the Father made to the Son, that he would indeed have a people, and that he would have a people that would worship him and praise him. In the book of Hebrews, there is a statement in the second chapter of Hebrews about Christ being identified with his brethren. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, where it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. Now our Lord did that. They're assembled in the upper room. We have written in the book of Matthew of him singing a hymn, and they went out. And again I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. This is a quotation from the book of Isaiah, the 8th chapter. The children which thou hast given me. And then we're told in the Gospel of John that his children shall be taught of God. All thy children shall be taught of God. So we are the children of the promise that God the Father made to the Son. And it is that promise that we, as his children, would indeed be redeemed from all of our transgressions. As I've said to you before, I hold to natural headship. Christ is the spiritual head of his family, the children of God. And as such, he suffered on the cross of Calvary for our sins being imputed unto him, and his righteousness being imputed unto us. So we are the children of the promise of eternal life. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Well, this is twofold. First of all, in the physical sense, and secondly, in the spiritual sense. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, the world persecutes the Christians. Our Lord promised us that. In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord said this, if you were the world would love its own, but because you're not the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now, one of the proofs that we are the children of God is that the world hates us, and the world will persecute us. Now, he says this in the 15th chapter, there, and this is the second time that this phrase is used. He said to us, chapter 15 and verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you. Now, what word did they ever say that? Remember the word that I said unto you. Well, you'll find that statement been made around the Lord's table there just before they began to wash feet, or may have been right after the wash feet. He said this, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my sayings, they will keep yours. In that 13th chapter of John, all that he said was, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. I do not understand how people can miss the importance of what our Lord said there and how they think that it is insignificant. The servant is not greater than his master. If Christ stooped to wash the feet of the disciples, even Judas, unregenerate man, how ought it be that we, as his servants, would be willing to wash one another's feet and to follow the example of our Lord? But he's takes it on here now and talks about persecution. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The servant is not greater than his master. And so we are the objects of the same kind of persecution that our Lord experienced. What did he ever do wrong? What charges could they ever make against him to justify persecuting him? None at all. But our Lord himself tells us that blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you for my name's sake. Peter tells us that we should arm ourselves with this same mind, that just as Christ suffered in the flesh, that we would be willing to suffer in the flesh. We need to be prepared for suffering. It's coming, and it's going to go on. It's going to be intensified. It's going to get worse. And we need to be prepared spiritually to expect it and to accept it. By that, I mean that we should be willing to say, Lord, for thy name's sake, I'm willing to suffer persecution and leave vengeance in the hands of Almighty God, who himself says that he will avenge his elect. All the conflicts that are going on in the world, as I said before, are all religious conflicts. And they are some form of Satan fighting against biblical Christianity. Now, I don't mean to say that always biblical Christianity is involved, but there are always some kind of religious conflict going on. And what Satan is marshaling all of his forces to do is to bring hostility and persecution against the churches of Jesus Christ. America was exclusively established as a country of religious liberty. I thought it was so ironic that the Pope, as he goes to Jordan, he's there, he says, to advocate religious liberty. There's no one group of people besides the Muslims that's ever been more hostile against God's people than the Roman Catholic Church. And you read the history of the persecutions heaped upon the saints of God by the Roman Catholic Church. It is a painful history to read. And so now here is the Catholic priest saying, the Pope saying, that he wants to advocate religious liberty. Well, he is advocating the same kind of religious liberty that Khrushchev had when he said that he wanted peace. His peace, idea of peace, was that I conquer over you and you lay down your armors and quit fighting against me. Well, that's the same kind of religious liberty the Pope wants. He wants all religious religion in the world to become come under his rule and over his reign, under his reign. Well, God's people have always been the object of persecution. But it is a mark that we are God's people, that we take persecution, that we are persecuted. And so we need to expect it and be prepared for it. It's not pleasant. I hate to see it ever come. Not so much for my sake, but for my children's sake, for the saints of God's sake, for others. You know, I'm 70, almost 75 years old. Take me out of this world. Kill me. I've enjoyed a good life. But I am fearful for others. And I pray God will spare you here and us, and especially our children. But that's in the hands of God Almighty. He's able to take care of them. Look at what Moses was born under, what death penalty he was born under. You would think if there was no way in the world that Moses and Aaron could escape the king's decree that all the male children would be killed. But at least these two were spared. And so God is able to save his people, if it's his will, from persecution. Christ was born in Bethlehem, and Herod sought to have them all killed and thought thereby that he would stamp out, kill Christ. But the angel of the Lord warned Joseph, and they fled and went down the land of Egypt. So God has been merciful and displayed his mercy toward his people as proof to us at times that if it's his will, he can keep us even from the king's fiery furnaces. But we need to be prepared, understand that persecution will be ours. But I said not only in the physical sense, but also in the spiritual sense. And by that, I'm talking about the conflict that we have within our individual souls, hearts, of the flesh against the spirit. Paul talks about that in the 5th chapter of Galatians. And he tells us that the flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. there's that conflict always going on. I'm sad to say that most of the time I feel like in my own life that the flesh gets the upper hand over the spirit. And that too many times that I have resorted to the flesh like Abraham did rather than trusting in the Spirit of God. And we need to be aware and we need to note that this conflict is going on. It is a constant conflict, and the only way that we are victorious over it, over the flesh, is by the Spirit of God. We need the Holy Spirit of God to help us day by day, that He would come to our hearts and fill us and control us. As Paul said, be not drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Holy Ghost. So we need to be constantly under the control and domination of the Spirit of God. And we must constantly be putting down the flesh. It is manifested then in our conformity to the world. How is it that we are separated, that we are noted to be children of God? It is by our separation from the world. Come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. There are many, many ways in which we are enticed to be part of the world. The world constantly hounds God's people. Satan constantly goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he does that with enticements. He does that with attractions. He does that with pressures. He does that in many different vices. He has no scruples. He who tempted Christ there has no reservation about tempting God's people today. And every one of us are under the constant bombardment of Satan trying to induce us to conform to the world in any way he can get us to conform. It's easy to do it because that's what the world expects of us. It's what the world wants us to do. Of course, when we've done it, what does the world do but turn around and curse us for being hypocrites? And all the while, they will make fun of us and we try and strive to be separate. And it's a fine line at times to walk. It's a fine line to determine what is of the Lord or what is worldly and what we should abstain from. You know, bless their hearts. The Mennonites, you know, I appreciate a lot of things about them. They strive to be separate from the world, and yet they have it for the wrong motive. They are most of the time are very Armenian, and they think that they dare not do certain things, and they are trying to save themselves. Well, I believe that our separation should be God-motivated, and it should be produced by the Holy Spirit of God. And it's not in order to merit or claim, earn our salvation, but because we have been saved by the grace of God. Paul said in Philippians 2 that it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his own good purpose. It is God that worketh in you. Therefore, he said, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. If it is that God is working in us, then it is that we ought to seek to work out that salvation in our lives. Make it manifested in our lives. That the world would note that we are indeed followers of Christ. Again, Paul in the 12th chapter of Romans there, that great statement has been quoted so many times that we should not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds and present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The challenge constantly to all of us is to crucify the flesh. It's not easy. It is indeed not easy. All the devices that the world has, it's not easy to abstain from them and to be aware of that which is to our injury spiritually and that which may be to our help. We sit here in an air-conditioned building, and we have padded pews in our churches' buildings, and we have electricity. We ride in air-conditioned cars, and we use modern inventions, cell phones, and et cetera, and so forth. And there are those that will not do those things because they think that by using these things that they have become part of the world. And they think by abstaining from that they have insulated themselves, so to speak, from the world. But they don't know their own hearts. Out of the heart proceedeth these problems. You can be a monk dwelling in caves. You could be a nun living in a nunnery somewhere and still be worldly in your thoughts and your conduct. The most strict person in the world in their demeanor can have a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. It is not the external alone that we should strive about, but we should seek, first of all, the internal heart that is attuned to God by His Spirit. What benefit is it that we abstain from all kinds of worldly inventions if our heart be not right with God? It must begin with the inner man. It must be that the Spirit of God indwells us, and that's what Paul's talking about in the fifth chapter. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the challenge that Paul sets down to us, that we walk in the Spirit. And he says that in verse 24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust thereof. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. What a challenge it is to us to cast out the bondwoman, to cast out that which would persecute the Spirit. They cannot dwell together in harmony. They cannot get along together. What fellowship have darkness with light? What accord is the temple of God with the temple of Belial? There is no harmony between the saint of God and the world. There is no harmony between the Spirit and the flesh. One has to be crucified. One has to be put down, yet the other one is going to be made manifested. And it's not easy. It's a constant daily battle, hourly daily battle. Minute minutes of the day where the wrestle constantly goes on. You may not be conscious of it. We're not conscious of it at times. We're not conscious of, as it were, what lies around the corner, what comes to us at the next minute as an enticement from the devil. And so we have to constantly be on guard. Be sober, Peter says. Be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion. I hate snakes. The only kind of snake I want to see is a dead snake. If you were to walk out in a certain area and someone said, there's a snake out there, you'd be very wise to walk carefully and look very diligently where you took your steps. But you know, it's not always the venomous snake that kills people. Black widow spider, a recluse spider. That little small insect that we take very little note of. And the fact of the matter is, as I read, I believe, more people are killed each year in America by bee stings than are killed by snake bites. Amazing, isn't it? That little insect flying around, that we enjoy the fruit of its labors, the honey, that little insect that we'd be wise and good to avoid, that little thing causes more deaths than what snakes do. That means to say that we are to disregard the snake, but it also means that we need to watch out for the little small insect, the spider and the bee. Same thing is true about the little vices that creep into our lives. Little things that we take so little note of. They are the things oftentimes that entangle us in the snare of the devil. Things that we think that we can handle. How many people have been caught up in some evil vice because they thought they would try something for a change or do something a little bit different because it won't bother me. How many people have been caught up in the device of gambling and they thought, well, just one time, it won't bother me. Just one time of one drag of dope, it won't bother me, you know. I can handle it. I'm too strong. How many people have been caught up in pornography by one evil look? Those are but small devices that creep into people's lives. But there are other devices the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the pride of the eyes, things that we find ourselves reaching out for. Worldly gain is no evil. It's not wrong if God prospers us, that we are blessed to live in a profitable way. But when that becomes the most ambitious thing of our lives, when that becomes the thing that motivates us and governs us, the gain of wealth, one of the things that Paul speaks much against, he calls it greed. And he says that it is idolatry. What happens? It is because we make wealth to be our God. But it's not just money at times. It's fame. It's success. It's some other goal that we might set before us, that the devil places before us as an allurement whereby that we might crucify the spirit rather than the flesh. And all that, we suffer the fellowship of Christ. For what fellowship hath the child of light with darkness? What fellowship? There can be no harmony. Cast out then, Paul says, cast out that which is of darkness. Come out from among them and be you separate. We're in the world, but not of the world. We're not to be party to the world in any shape or form. We should seek to be more in tune with heaven than in tune to the world. It's a high calling. It's a great challenge, great sacrifice. But it's no less than what our Savior has done for us. What, know you not that you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, for they are the Lord's. Not only our inward spirit, but also our bodies. What we talk about, what we think about, what we use our bodies to do, how we even dress our bodies, how much attention we give to our bodies, how much we spend on our bodies, how much we adorn our bodies with worldly stuff. One of the things that Paul rebukes is that worldly adornment which the world follows after should not be that of the Christians. I know you're not guilty of that particular thing, but it is a device that the world sets before us to follow after the world's customs and styles. And so Paul says to us, and we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. But as then he that was born out of the flesh persecuted him that was born out of the spirit, even so it is now. You ever feel those pains of persecution? I'm not talking about the physical one. Do you ever feel the pains of conviction that you have become prey to the world in some way? It's the evidence of the Spirit of God rebuking us and correcting us. If there be not that pain, if there be not that conviction, if there be not no inward reproof, then we have reason to wonder whether or not I'm a child of God. So then he says, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Freedom in Christ. You should know the Son, and the Son shall make you free. And if you be free, you're free indeed. That freedom is not only freedom from the punishment of the law, the punishment of sin, but that freedom is also the freedom whereby that we're free from the allurement of the power of sin. Sin no longer hath any dominion over you. Therefore, yield not, Paul says in Romans 6, yield not. Not because we could not resist, not because it was impossible to escape sin's allurement, but because we gave ourselves. And may the Lord bless us to understand that we are free not only from the penalty of sin, but we're also free from the power of sin, not to become under his dominions. May the Lord bless us. Brother Aaron dismisses in a word of prayer, please.